Under the general theme, the Word of God is quick and powerful, Paul the Expositor. My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people, well, it's quite a gathering, isn't it? And I'm just as happy tonight to know that our brother Gerd won't have to make any announcements, because I'd like to see him climb up on that platform like that young fellow did. That'll be a real sight. You know, it just shows you how ungrateful Christadelphians really are. I had a couple of brethren complaining to me just before I came in here about the lack of seating capacity in this hall and during this effort, and I said, look, I can't accept that. I said, it's been my consistent experience over the whole of these efforts that I have never found any difficulty in finding a seat. And just to show how magnanimous I am, if anybody wants it, they can have it with all its responsibility. Well, last night, brethren and sisters, we had a very enjoyable time, and I believe an illuminating time, as we consider the Apostle Paul in his office. And we remember his words, I glorify that office. And I'm quite sure that you went away believing, as I did when I came to see that subject in its glory, that we had a better appreciation, a wider and a greater appreciation of what that office really was. Paul, a subject, an individual subject of Bible prophecy. A verse in the middle of the servant prophecies that dealt with him and him alone. One called by God, separated from his mother's womb. That was God's purpose with him before he was ever born. Separated in the mind of God. What for? To tell the good news that God is in control. The gospel of God. A wonderful subject. And he was well equipped, brothers and sisters, to preach that subject, as we will see this evening. As I told you before, we are in no way studying the life of the Apostle Paul. We are studying Paul, the character of the man, the heart of the man. We want to see him tonight as the expositor, plus a magnificent expositor of the Scriptures of truth. One beautifully equipped to do the work that God had called him to do, to draw men's attention to the enormous power of God that can work in their life through that word. And you know, brethren and sisters, it has been popular over the years in presenting Paul as an expositor to make reference to his background and to say he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had a Gentile background. He mixed with people in Tarsus. He had a worldly education. And they say those things equipped him for the ministry before him. Brethren and sisters, I want to tell you this. In the three places that Paul mentions that background, he makes the categorical statement that it was derogatory to his understanding of the Word of God. And he makes that statement ever so plain. He said that his doctrinal, his educational background was a curse to him. And he laid no claim ever upon that background to his present understanding of the truth. And if you think I'm dogmatizing too much about that, read Galatians, read Corinthians, and read Philippians and see what he said about that. And his point was that the former education that he had led him to be numbered among the murderers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where that education got him. And nowhere does Paul claim that that background was ever a help to him in understanding the Scriptures as he understood them after his conversion. Rather, brethren and sisters, in the first chapter of Galatians, which we will now turn to, does the Apostle Paul point out that the revelations given to him and the understanding given to him came directly from Jesus Christ after his conversion. And he wants this to be ever so much impressed upon these Galatians. But he says in verse 11, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For he said, ye have heard of my manner of life in times past in the Jews' religion, how that I beyond measure persecuted the ecclesia of God and wasted it. And his point is in that 13th verse that the education which he had at the feet of Gamaliel led him to waste the ecclesia. That's the where it got him, brethren and sisters. But it was the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ after his conversion that opened the apostle's mind to the glories of the Word of God. And in the 17th verse of this chapter, he says, I didn't go to Jerusalem to the apostles which were before me. I went into Arabia, and after that I returned unto Damascus. And in that Arabian experience, brethren and sisters, his heart was illuminated, I believe, to the fundamental principles of exposition in the Old Testament scriptures. Fundamental principles which from thereafter he was able to apply to the scriptures of truth and to glean from them those gems of exposition which have forever thrilled the hearts of men and women who've understood it. And though, as Peter said, there's many things written by our beloved brother Paul, hard to be understood, which they which are unlearned and unstable rest as they do the other scriptures, those same things which others rest to their destruction, brethren and sisters, have thrilled us and impelled us upon the course of the kingdom. And Paul would have us to understand, no man or collection of men taught him those things. They came from the Word of God and by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he talked to those two disciples on the way to Emmaus, and they said, how did our hearts burn within us as he opened unto us the Scriptures? It wasn't simply an exposition of a particular point, was it? The Lord showed them and steered them into the Scriptures. This is how you see it. And he opened them to Scripture. And Paul had that experience. And from thereafter he applied his diligence, his expertise in that area, and he got down to that word. And out of that mind, which was guided by the revelation of Jesus Christ, came these gems of exposition. I intend this evening merely to show you several of them, to illustrate how wonderful an expositor he really was. And to show you, brethren and sisters, the marvelous way that he handled that Bible. That when he would quote an Old Testament scripture and make an application of it, and you run your mind back to where he got it from, there's a massive context which supports all that he said. And you find the apostle, just by sheer inference sometimes, drawing the reader's mind to the section of scripture that he's dealing with, and expanding that in a most remarkable fashion. Opening up the scriptures as I've never seen or read of anyone to do it like him. Undoubtedly the Lord Jesus Christ was a greater expositor. But we haven't got it recorded, brethren and sisters, the great deep expositions of the intricacies of the law by our Lord. The Lord came to the poor of this world, to the miserable of this world. The Lord's message was clear and concise and simple. The Lord lifted men above their present status. And he gave them a hope in God, and his gospel was preached to the poor. But he it was, the great master of us all, who led his apostles to understand the deeper things, that those sheep that he had brought to the fold might be fed properly by the shepherds that would follow. And as they grew in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Saviour, those men would be equipped, brethren and sisters, to give them a little bit more than milk. And that's what they did. And you know, we read the apostles' words. You find him, for example, remonstrating very often with people in his epistles. And before you know where you are, a remonstration is turned into an exposition. And you find yourself embroiled somewhere, back in the Old Testament, and Paul paraphrasing whole sections of Scripture and bringing them to bear upon people's mind that they might appreciate the depth of what he's talking about. And nobody could go away, ever, saying that the Apostle Paul either rebuked them or encouraged them on the base of his own thinking. For behind him was the massive context of Scripture. And it's that I want to illustrate to you tonight in several instances. Take this, first of all, before we commence. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul had this to say about the understanding of the Scriptures. You see, he went into Arabia. Now, Arabia is a pretty big place. It's a term which covers a lot of ground east of the River Jordan, right down from the tip of the Sinai Peninsula, right up past Damascus, right over across the desert towards, of course, Iraq and those places. That whole region was once known as Arabia. Now, where Paul went in Arabia, we do not know. I would like to hazard a guess that he went down somewhere near Sinai. And there, of course, the Apostle Paul, by his own writings, placed Sinai in Arabia in Galatians chapter 4. And if he did, brothers and sisters, he went down there and he was in the ideal place to be educated in the Word. The whole geographical setting was charged with the presence of God. And it's a wilderness where you can almost hear the silence. And it's in the wilderness of silence, brothers and sisters, untrammeled by the rush and the tear of human life and existence, that God's still small voice is caught by the ear of faith. And the apostle in the 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 said this, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." You know, having said that, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And in that chapter, he's dealing with those brethren and sisters in Corinth who came to him complaining that they didn't have his background. They didn't have his ability. They didn't have his reading capacity. They didn't have his breadth and depth of mind. And Paul says, so what? None of those things God requires. But the humility of the natural man who would bury his own thinking to concentrate upon what God is saying, and he says, irrespective of your background, no matter what you think about yourself, it is possible for every son and daughter of God in humility to understand the things that God is saying if he listens correctly. And having said that, he says in verse 16, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Who hath known the mind of the Lord? You know where he's getting that from? You see, brethren and sisters, these are not loose quotations. Where did that come from? It came right out of Isaiah 40. A voice crying in the wilderness, "Who hath known the mind of the Lord?" The answer is this. People who are able to separate themselves from their environment. People who are able to close the doors of their homes and their studies and to shut out not only the world outside, but the world in their mind. People whose material possessions disappear in that atmosphere. People whose worries in the ecclesia, pressing heavily upon them, fly out the window. People whose domestic circle, if it's upset, is forgotten in that moment. People who are in a wilderness where the silence is golden. Who have known the mind of the Lord? Isaiah 40. The voice of him crying in the wilderness, brethren and sisters. That's where God's voice is. It's not in the turmoil and the turbulence of human life. It's not in the depth of all the shiny, spangled things of materialism. You won't hear it. It's in the wilderness. And Paul's point is this. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? He that goes out into that wilderness, not literally necessarily, but a spiritual man, to listen to one single voice, and because it's a still small whisper, as the word in the Hebrew has it, a flat, thin whisper, one has to listen very, very intently. And you'll never hear it in the traffic outside there. And that's where Paul went. Literally he went there and spent the rest of his life there. But in the midst of all the turmoil of life, his ears were ever open to the still small voice of God. And that's where he learnt the truth. He never learnt it at the feet of Gamaliel. He learnt it there. And he insists everywhere he wrote about that, that that is the fact of life. That's wonderful when you consider that. Now have a look at this in the 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul made a claim. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 2, brethren and sisters, that he handled the word of God truthfully. And he makes this claim in the 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and at verse 17. He says, "For we are not as many which corrupt," or as the margin says, "deal deceitfully with the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." Paul's handling of the word, brethren and sisters, was honest. You know, that can't be said of everyone. When men get taken away with a theory, a pet theory, which would ever deviate from the things of the truth, and they're caught out by the power of the word, there's only two ways they can go. They can only capitulate to the word of God and say they're wrong, or because of their confounded pride, stick to their point and forever after twist that word. And Paul made this claim, that when he expounded the word of God, he never used it deceitfully. Never did he use it deceitfully. He opened it up properly, honestly, and before God. And God viewed his efforts in exposition and found them to be sound. And Paul ever placed his conscience before God to be the judge. And never asked man to judge it. He only asked man to accept the sincerity of it. But he placed that before God, and he never handled that word deceitfully. Look at chapter 4 of this second epistle. Look at the stress he places on this. "Therefore, seeing we have received this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." What a claim that is, brethren and sisters. And you know why he was making that claim? Because in this situation, which called forth the 2 Corinthians, there were brethren back in Corinth who were handling the word of God deceitfully. And we know how they were doing it by the context of these chapters. They were taking the truth in Christ Jesus and compressing that back in terms of law and trying to show that the Lord Jesus Christ came to confirm the eternal veracity of law as applicable for all time. And they took the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and pulled it backwards and compressed it back into law. And they were deceitful, because there's no way that that can be done openly. Because sooner or later it will be seen in all its clearness that it can't be done. Now you might say, what am I going on with that for? Because in the middle of that remonstration, he carries them into the Old Testament. And before they knew where they were, the Corinthians were back at Mount Sinai, and he showed them a situation. Now, I have to be careful about this, because I don't want to be misunderstood in what I'm going to say, because I'm going to say what Paul said. And I think you'll see that. Not my opinion, this is what he said. I'll be very careful about it. He draws upon an incident in the Old Testament scriptures which was very familiar to all of them. The incident when Moses went up into that mount, and he brought back with him the glory of the law. The glory of the law, of the ministration of death, which was glorious, as the apostle. But there was a glory that exceeded it. And the glory of that ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, reflected in Moses' face. But the problem was, as Exodus points out, that Moses found, brethren and sisters, that he had upon his face a fading glory. And when he went in before Yahweh, he took away the veil which he put upon his face so that he might replenish that glory. And the reason he put the veil on the face is explained by Paul in the 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in from verses 12 to 13. Or verse 11, "For if that which is done away was glorious, Much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is to be abolished. Or as the Revised Standard Version has it, like this, so that the children of Israel could not see the end of the fading splendor. Now don't get Paul wrong, don't misunderstand him, but see what he's doing. He said Moses went up into the mountain. He came back with a glory which he knew was fading, and he didn't want them to see that it was fading. And so whilst he was not talking to them, he had a veil over his face. When he spoke to the people, he lifted his veil. It wasn't because they couldn't look upon the glory. That's not the reason that Moses veiled his face at all. Neither Exodus nor Paul say that. He veiled his face so that they couldn't see the fact that it was a fading glory going away. And in order to inspire the people to the greatness to which the Lord called them, Moses lifted the veil, showed them the splendor of his face, and then went back to God every time he needed it. Back to God constantly, and replenished that glory from the presence of God and carried that to the people. Now, says the Apostle Paul, that was a glory. Moses' motive, brethren and sisters, was of the highest. Moses wanted to instill into the people the power and the glory of the splendor that he brought to them. But Paul said there are men who are handling Moses deceitfully. They have a fading glory to present to you, and they won't let you see it. And so he contrasts the Judaizers who sat in Moses' seat with the openness which he had, because they had a fading glory and he had an eternal glory. And before they knew where they were, the remonstration to the Corinthians had carried them into an Old Testament experience. And he carries on with the exposition like this. He says in verse 18, "But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, as by the Lord the Spirit." We got no need of a veil, says Paul. I've got an open face. For the things that I present to you never fade. They are imperishable. And he says they are replenished. Not every day having needed to be replenished, but there's an eternal Spirit by the Lord the Spirit. That is not something that has to be replenished all the time, but some constant glory that never fades. And so Paul says, if our gospel be veiled, and it's exactly the same word in the Greek, in verse 3 of chapter 4, if our gospel is veiled, it is only veiled to them who are lost. Or he says in verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And he took them back beyond Sinai. Sinai was a day, brethren and sisters, when God darkened the light. And the cloud came down upon Mount Sinai, and God made the place gloomy, Paul's exposition in Hebrews 12 being witness to that. And light was darkened, and God spoke from behind the cloud. There was a distant God there. The people were distant from him. It was a fading splendor. But Paul says, I go back to the creation. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our face. And that's been reflected off the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. No need for a veil, he says. And if what I'm telling you in exposition is hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And these Judaizers, therefore, sitting in Moses' seat, Paul uses the type of Moses as those who would deceive the people into believing that the fading splendor was eternal. Moses never did it in that motive, but he took Moses in that context, and he showed that those who were handling Moses were handling him deceitfully. And in no time he had the Corinthians thinking about that experience. That was characteristic of the man, brethren and sisters. And because he wanted them to appreciate that, look at verses 16 to 18 of chapter 4. Moses had to go in to replenish that glory. But Paul said this, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment, but it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, the face of Moses, is temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What a beautiful exposition that was of that incident upon that mountain. And there was a characteristic display, brethren and sisters, of how he didn't handle the word of God deceitfully. And when Paul made that claim, he laid that claim firmly on that typical history of the past, bringing it forward. And he had himself before the people as one who had no need to repeat that lesson, because he didn't have what Moses had, cold, hard tablets of stone. He had the living, vibrant hearts of the Corinthians, taught and written upon them by the pen of the inspiration of God and not with ink. And those things, brethren and sisters, are imperishable. And because they are written inside them, he says, our outward man may perish, yes, but I make no attempt to replenish that glory, he says. That is a fading glory. But that glory which God had set within them through the revelation of his Son was something that had penetrated beyond the exterior. And that, he says, the apostle, though we can't look at it, yet we do look upon the things which are not seen, and they are eternal. What a beautiful exposition that was. Now I want to illustrate to you, and some of this matter which I'm going to present, of course, the local people here who have heard me have heard this many times. That don't matter. I want to put it now in another context. I want you to see what a magnificent expositor Paul was. So we're going to take several instances where he quotes the Old Testament scripture to show you the power of that quotation. Take a simple one to start with. Romans chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Verse 28. For, says the apostle, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And you have a look where he got that from. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. Note that. A simple sentence. I want to show you the depth of that. You see, brethren and sisters, Judah means praise. So it's a play upon the name of Judah. But Paul's quotation, or rather his reference there, is not simply to the meaning of Judah's name. Paul is quoting, I believe, two scriptures, massive in their context, to prove the point that the men who follow God, their praise is not of men, but of God. Now the first one is in the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy. Have a look at it. The voice of Moses, as he stood on the brink of the River Jordan, virtually, leading into the promised land. Paul lifted these words of Moses into the context of Romans chapter 2. And verse 21 tells us, brethren and sisters, of Deuteronomy chapter 10, he is thy praise. He is thy praise, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now look, we can spend the rest of this night and the rest of the five studies coming, without any exaggeration whatever, in showing you why Paul quoted from that section of Deuteronomy, and from, of course, virtually the whole book of Deuteronomy. Because you see, it's often been said there were five books of the law. I wouldn't take issue with that. I say that there are four books of the law and one exposition of it. And Deuteronomy, brothers and sisters, is an exposition of that law in the terms of faith. In another place, Paul described that book as the righteousness of faith speaking. And when he took it out of that context, he took it out of a context which he needed in Romans chapter 2 to prove that men can't get into the kingdom of God by law, but by grace. And therefore a man can't earn salvation by personal merit. His praise won't be of men. His praise will be of God. And it's in that context. Let's run your eye down that context, say going back to verse 15. And Moses says that the reason why Yahweh chose Israel was because he loved their fathers. And does away immediately with the view that because they were nationalistic Jews, they were God's people. Not necessarily so. And because God loved their fathers, he says in verse 16, to circumcise their hearts, which immediately supersedes the necessity for literal circumcision. In verse 17, Moses draws upon all the titles of God he can think about. He puts them all there. The Lord your God is a God of gods, a Lord of lords, a great God and a mighty. And portraying God in all those Hebrew titles of Yahweh, Elohim, El, and Adon. He says because of that he's no respecter of persons. Why should there be distinctions among men therefore? How could there be distinctions among men? In the light of that glory, he loves the stranger. And it was that reference that Peter quoted when he went and got Cornelius. And in that context, he says, he is thy praise, he is thy God, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And out of that context it came, brethren and sisters, where the selection of Israel was on the basis of the fathers and the love of God for them, where circumcision is spiritual, not literal, where the majesty of God does not recognize distinctions of humankind and loves strangers as well as Jews, and whose praise, therefore, is not upon Judah because they are of Judah, but who will praise men if they believe in him and not in their own ability. That's the context that Paul needed in Romans chapter 2. But Paul's context didn't stop there. It goes right back to Genesis chapter 29. When the very first time that Judah ever appeared upon the earth. And have you ever seen anything so marvelous as this? Here's an expositor. Look at this. The first four sons of Leah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Now, brethren and sisters, have a look at this. Here's an expositor of the Bible. As these children came forth unto Leah, she hoped, sincerely hoped for the love of her husband Jacob and never found it. And we read that in verse 31 that when Yahweh saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. See a son, she said. For she said, surely Yahweh has looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. But he didn't. And she conceived again, we read. And she bare a son in verse 33. And she said, because Yahweh hath heard that I was hated, he hath therefore given me this son. And she called his name Simeon. And she went on being hated. Never changed her husband's mind at all. She conceived again and bare a son and said, now, this time will my husband be joined unto me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, she called his name Levi, joined. Now my husband will be joined to me. And he wasn't. And then came Judah. And she conceived again and bare a son. And she said, and I quote the Hebrew, this time I will praise Yahweh, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, how do you like that for a context? And when that boy first saw the light of day, he was born and named with the motive that Leah would no longer attempt at this stage to get the love of her husband, her man, but God. This time I will praise God. What a context that is. And Paul just put that in Romans chapter 2. You want to trace him back, brethren and sisters, you will never find the Apostle Paul handling the word of God deceitfully. And right at the origins of Judah, there was that doctrine. And he knew it. How did he know it? He knew it by his diligence in the scripture and by the method his Lord taught him, which opened for him the scriptures, and by which he accepted, brethren and sisters, and applied it. Now I'll show you another one. In Romans chapter 3, now listen carefully to what I'm going to say now, because if you don't, you'll miss the point. This is what Paul's going to prove. He's been arguing in Romans chapter 1 and 2, until he gets to chapter 3, he argues like this, that God's righteousness, which is not man's, which cannot be got by works of law, is available to all men. And that the righteousness of faith had been preached into all the world by those who felt the need of it. And because all men needed it, he went on to show that the Jews who boast, or rather the Gentiles, who lived in the debauchery of Gentile world, were so immersed in immorality. The world had sunk into the sink of iniquity, and he showed what his history had proven up to the point that of which he was speaking, of which the Roman world was the epitome, that all men desperately needed a righteousness beyond the capacity of humankind to perform. Gentiles were therefore in desperate need of that righteousness. He then moved on and showed historically that the Jewish people who boasted that they had the law of God and that they were cut above others, their history had been little better. Matter of fact, it was worse. Because as he pointed out to them, though they had the law, and in disobeying it and doing the things which the Gentiles did, they were doubly as bad. So all the world was guilty before God, and they needed another form of righteousness beyond their capacity. So history had proven his point. But then he comes to chapter 3, and in verse 9 he said, what then, are we better than they? That is, are the Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, brethren and sisters, the apostle moves to another area. Not only does history verify the fact that all men are debauched in sin, Jew or Gentile, not only does history do that, but as it is written. You know what he does? He then parades in brevity six scriptures. Five Psalms and one quotation from Isaiah to prove that there is none righteous, no, not one. Now I spent a whole Saturday unravelling that because I couldn't see his point. Because you know what I found? That when I went back to all those scriptures and I listed them down and I read them all carefully, slowly read each line, I found in all those references that there were wicked and righteous. Good people and bad people. And I thought to myself, Paul, the verses which you quote might say that all men are sinners, but I read in those Psalms and in Isaiah that there are other men in the earth who are not sinners in that sense. What does he mean? And I must be a simpleton, you know, because I spent the whole day on that, trying to unravel that mystery. And it's so simple, really. The point, brothers and sisters, in every single reference which he quotes, only a section of it, in every single context, when you read those Psalms and that quotation from Isaiah, the point being made is that there is no righteous man ever been born apart from those affected by God. And it was so simple. But look at the context. You see, this is what they all said. I've only epitomized it. Psalm 14 said that the fool said in his heart there is no God. But verse 5 said, God is in the righteous, and that's what made him righteous. Take God out of that man, and he's no better than that man. In Psalm 5 and verse 9 it says, their inward part is very wickedness. But verse 8 says, lead me in thy righteousness. Psalm 140 says they imagine mischiefs in their heart. But verse 7 says, Yahweh is the strength of my salvation. Psalm 10 says, they say in their heart, God hath forgotten. But he hasn't. He's a help to the fatherless, in verse 14. Isaiah 59 says, they utter from the heart falsehood. But verse 16 says, his own arm brought salvation. And Psalm 36 says, they said within their heart, no fear of God. But he says, thy righteousness is to the upright in heart. See the point, brethren and sisters? There is none righteous, no, not one. There's the proof of it. And all those people on that side, that are spoken of in that side, are no better than them if they never had God in them. And that's the whole point of Romans. That's his total doctrine. The gospel of God. The good news of God. And every one of those references supported it. But if you didn't run back and took them in their context, you could easily take one verse and say, yes, but Paul, it says God is in the righteous. And Paul's answer would be, yes, because God is in the righteous. Take God out of him, and he's no different than that fool. And he's absolutely right, brethren and sisters. And I was astounded to read those contexts. But have a look at the context. Go back over them again. You see one common denominator in every reference? Paul didn't quote those verses every time, or all of those verses, but look at them. In his heart, in his inward part, in his heart, in his heart, in the heart, in his heart. And Jesus said, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts. And Paul's context, every single one of them dealt with the heart of man. And he learnt that from his Lord. Out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts. So Paul's six references were very opposite to his doctrine, bringing home very powerfully and very forcibly to these people the doctrine of the good news that God is in the life of the righteous, and without him we are all the same, brothers and sisters, fools, every one of us. And if God had not entered into our hearts through the power of his word, we would differ from none of those people that we spend a long time criticizing. And when we do criticize others, let us ever be thankful that we are different, not because we're better than them at all. We're no different. There is none righteous, no, not one, except God be in the righteous. And when God comes into the life of a person through his Son, through his word, then that's what makes the difference and nothing else. Now there was Paul's six quotations. You can write them down later on, so we won't pause at this stage. Now I'll show you another one in Romans, chapter 9. Paul the expositor. Have a look at this. What a remarkable expositor he was. And these are only selected at random, brethren and sisters. I have not prepared this talk, I can tell you that. This has been prepared for years in the studies that I've done in Paul's life and in his epistles. I didn't have to prepare this talk. You can pick it anywhere you like from Paul's writing expositions like this. Listen to this in Romans chapter 9 and verse 30. I'll read it carefully, and you listen to the words of emphasis. Verse 30 of Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith. Now his simple point is this. The Gentile people who went about their daily business, perhaps with little thought of God and immersed in idolatry and immorality, one day heard the gospel preached by Paul or some of the other apostles, and the spark was kindled in their mind of interest. And they who had not followed after righteousness, it was brought to them. God brought it to them. And though they hadn't followed after it and hadn't persevered and pressed after it, it came to them. Paul said that's a wonderful thing. But he says, look at the converse. Jews poring over the law, searching for righteousness, practicing every jot and tittle of the law, and they haven't found God's righteousness. Why? It's an anomaly. The simple answer was, they didn't seek it by faith, but by the works of the law. That, brethren and sisters, is not a quotation of the Old Testament scripture. That is a paraphrase of the Old Testament scripture. Come to Isaiah 51. See, Paul didn't have to expound this prophecy. He just had to paraphrase it. It was all here. Look at the context he got this out of. Paul the expositor. Isaiah 51. Here it is in verse 1. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. There it is. Hearken to me. Listen to me, ye that follow after righteousness. Ye that seek Yahweh. Look unto the rock from whence ye are hewn, unto the hole of the pit from whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham. That's Paul's doctrine, brethren and sisters. So the Gentiles who didn't follow after righteousness found it. The Jew who was following after the law of righteousness couldn't find it. Reason? They looked in the wrong direction. Look unto Abraham. How did he find it? He looked into the heavens and he saw the starry canopy of the heavens glistening with the myriads of stars of the heavens. He looked at his body now dead. He said, it's beyond me, but I believe it. And he found what the Jew could never find because he concentrated upon the power of his body to perform it. And Isaiah picked it up. And Paul lifted it up out of Isaiah and just paraphrased it in Romans chapter 9. Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness. Incredible, isn't it? And they didn't seek it by faith as Abraham did. But there was a lesson in Isaiah 54. Which in verse 4, God then speaks to Israel. There's three hearkens in these first seven verses. The second one is directed to Israel. Hearken unto ye, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, the Jewish people. For a law shall proceed from me. See Paul's point? The Gentile who didn't follow after righteousness found it because it was brought to him. The Jew who pursued after the law of righteousness never apprehended it because he was going in the wrong direction. And Isaiah said, hearken unto me, and he's talking to you and I, Gentiles by faith, in verse 4, he's talking to the nation of Israel, he says, hearken unto me, my nation, for a law shall proceed from me to you. You're going in the wrong direction. Wait for it. Verse 5. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. Paul said in the next chapter of Romans, I could wish myself accursed for my people, he said, who have a zeal of God, but not according to righteousness. For they, he says, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth from me to you. And he says at the end of that verse, the isles shall wait upon me. And the isles, of course, are the Gentiles. And so Paul lifts that out in the Epistle to the Galatians and he says, we through spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Every word pregnant with meaning. We through spirit, leave out the definite article, we through the spirit understanding, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. There it is. All in that chapter. And we could go on in that chapter. Verse 7. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. For when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things that are contained in the law, these being a law unto themselves, says the apostle, because it's written in their heart. That's what he got from that verse. And so Isaiah 51 is spread through from chapter 2 to chapter 10 of Romans. And all he did with it was to paraphrase it. He didn't have to quote it, because they would be familiar with it. He just paraphrased it. It's all there. And we could go on and show you what else was in that chapter. But that's sufficient for our purpose, brothers and sisters. Quite incredible when you see those matters laid out like that. There are vital points of exposition. But now I want to show you what I believe is the most vital point of exposition. And this is only my opinion, but I think it's strongly based. Perhaps the most vital point of exposition that Paul ever laid before any community in all his life. And that's in the reading which you had done for us this evening in Hebrews chapter 4. Now, brethren and sisters, I now move into an area where I want to show you we not only have an apostle who is a brilliant expositor, but is a responsible expositor. Here is a man, brethren and sisters, whose expositions were not only based upon the word that he might enlighten men to what is written there, but what was best for them to know. And beautifully and carefully presented. This is a gem, I believe, to end all gems. This would be my favourite passage of Scripture. No doubt about that. If you can have favourite passages, I'll have to admit this is it. Because I know the background to it, and I know what is said here, and I know what he's doing. Because it's so plain when you see it. Not easy to see. Now you listen to the background, and then I'll show you the exposition. Hebrews. They were Jews going back to the law. That was critical, brothers and sisters. Because it wasn't only that they were going back under the shadow of the law and therefore going out of the pale of salvation, but they were doing it at a critical period of history. It wanted but a few years before the Jewish Commonwealth went up in vapor and smoke and fire and blood. The people to whom Paul wrote were his kinsmen according to the flesh. They had come into the truth in their thousands, as Acts 21 had said. The ecclesia that he wrote to, never named here, is obviously Jerusalem, easily proven. He wrote, therefore, to the biggest ecclesia the world probably has ever seen. And it throbbed with vitality. They were, as James says, ye see how there are many thousands who believe, and they are all zealous for the law. That epistle, brethren and sisters, was going to make or break the lives of hundreds, if not thousands, of people. He must win them over. They were people whose understanding of the Word of God was as keen as a razor, that epistle being witness. They were people who understood the jots and the tittles and the details, who'd pick up any flaw in argument. Paul's epistle to the Hebrews is exquisite in its detail. But it's an epistle that he must win them over with. And he knew this, that he had a very keenly sensitive audience to whatever he said. The very first word of that epistle is calculated to bring up in their minds the thing which would command their attention, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners. And as soon as the name of God was invoked, every ear of Hebrews would be open. He knew that. And he now came, brethren and sisters, to the critical part of his argument. He had proven that Christ was greater than the angels. The angels gave the law, Jesus Christ is greater. He came on to the third chapter. Moses, the great lawgiver, revered among the Jewish people as the greatest ever, the Lord Jesus Christ was greater. Joshua then, who had led them into the promised land and conquered the nations of Canaan, Jesus had achieved a greater victory than him. And having swept aside those personalities of the law, which, great as they were a hindrance in their thinking, he came to the critical man, Aaron. For the whole point rested on this, and I'm telling you this because I want to show you how he presented that point. And this is how Paul was thinking. Brethren and sisters, I ask you to accept this in all sincerity. I know exactly what he was thinking because of that exposition. And I make not a boast about that. It's true. I know what he was thinking when he penned those words. I could see him building up to it because he thought to himself, as he later on said, if he could prove that Jesus Christ was greater than Aaron, then it's a natural corollary from that, that every Jew knew this, that the law was based upon the priesthood and not the priesthood on the law. Therefore, if he's greater than Aaron, there is of a necessity a change of the law. And Paul's won his day, he's won the lives of those people. Now he's about to commence that exposition. How would you present it? What would you do? And I can see him sweating over that point of his epistle. He's now going to present Jesus Christ as greater than Aaron. How am I going to do this? Lives depended on it. And picking up that pen, all he did was to paint a word picture of the high priest under the law dissecting the burnt offering. And that word picture, brethren and sisters, was calculated to them to witness the high priest dissect the burnt offering. And the burnt offering under the law, the very terms Paul uses here, are obviously taken from Leviticus chapter 1. No doubt about that whatever. And because they are, that's dealing with the burnt offering. And under the law, brethren and sisters, that was the one offering which the high priest first of all skinned it. The skin, God says, the priest can have for himself. I am not interested in externals. It was no part of the offering. And then the rest of the body, when it had been dissected, dismembered, was washed internally, washed externally, and burnt upon the altar as a total dead offering, 100% perfect to be accepted. Now that was the law. If there was one offering which underlined and ruled it many times, it was that one, that what God demanded by those sacrifices was 100% perfection. And they could not. And Paul's appeal was, if they could only see that, they desperately need something different. For the word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul, earthy things, and spiritual, and of the joints and the marrow. The law went to the seat of the blood, to the seat of life. Rather, the Spirit of the Lord did, and is a critic, a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And he's got the Hebrews watching themselves being opened. Neither is there any creature, he says, that is not open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And there they are standing, brethren and sisters, wide open. And lo and behold, on that side, there's disease, moral disease, and in them there's some good thing. Under the law of Moses, that moral disease would demand that the animal be picked up and flung away from God. Unacceptable to them. Is that the high priest you want? And you know, brothers and sisters, because it was not the high priest they wanted, because they were now naked and open under the eyes of him with whom they had to do, and both aspects were revealed, they were now lost under the law of Moses, caught by their own law. What were they going to do? Give it away in despair and say there was no way to the kingdom? Let us hold fast our profession. Let us hold it fast as the apostle, for we have not a high priest which can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He understands why it's there. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have a great high priest, he said, who's passed through the heavens, the Mosaic heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And he knows, brothers and sisters, why those things are there. And because he knows, he can deal with them. But here's a problem that they never thought about. What do you do with the good things you've got to give to God? What do you do with them? When all the sins are forgiven, swept out of God's sight, covered by the blood of the everlasting covenant, ministered by the great high priest of our profession, when all the iniquity is gone and the moral blemish is taken away, what do you do with what's left? The good part of that animal, the thing that God accepts, you can't take it to God. For every high priest is taken from among men. He's ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He finished up that exposition by saying, such a high priest became us. How about that, brethren and sisters, for putting before them the exposition of the word in a magnificent way? And if you'd have been there watching that word picture, for the word of God is quick, powerful, for the dividing asunder soul and spirit, you'd have been on your knees before he finished his exposition. So beautiful with that exposition, brethren and sisters. Look at the balance. Triple balance in that exposition. He talks about Jesus, the Son of God. And as Jesus, as the name Jesus implies in all Paul's uses of it, Jesus the man, appointed by God, true, but a man approved of God, a man who came in all points like his brethren, and as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And it's Jesus who can make a sacrifice for those soulish things in our offering, brethren and sisters, and the sacrifice for sin is made by that high priest. But the same Jesus he calls the Son of God, and being God's Son, acceptable to the Father, he is the one that can take the spiritual things of our life and offer them to God as gifts. That's the high priest we need, says the apostle. For Aaron neither could remove sin, nor ever could he really go to God and present that which was good on our behalf. And they were bereft by the law and left in no other situation than being dissected under the eyes of him with whom they had to do and being naked and open before God. What could they do, brethren and sisters, but accept the great high priest of their profession and no other? That's this exposition plus and beautifully presented. You see, there's vibrancy in that exposition. There's life and death in that exposition. It wasn't something simply interesting to the Hebrews. It was life or death for them to accept that point. From this point onwards, his doctrine upon the priesthood becomes ever so much more urgent to them. And that's how he started it. That, to me, is one of the most wonderful expositions you are ever likely to see. Time is running away, but I want to show you this one in Hebrews 13. The Expositor. Chapter 13. Again, brethren and sisters, a little background. He's marching to his conclusion. He wants to summarize his argument. So what he does is this. He retraces his steps and he gives them a lesson in the sacrifices under the law. And they began with the sin offering and they finished with the peace offering. The sin offering was obligatory. You had to have that one. And it was an offering that God made for you. You don't make a sin offering, God does. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we never made it, God did. That's his sacrifice. We've got to accept it. And when we go through the waters of baptism, we accept what God has done, not what we've done. When we talk about sacrifice, brothers and sisters, that comes afterwards. What we do, first of all, is accept what God has done, and then afterwards we make our sacrifice. And we can make sacrifices to God, not for sins, God has done that. But we can make the positive offerings of dedication to his service and of fellowship with him and his son. And so the peace offering particularly was the offering of fellowship, because that's the only one the offerer sat down and had for himself. So there was the sin offering which he was obligated to. There was the peace offering which he had to make himself. One was made by God and the other one was made by him. And Paul now wants to appeal to the Hebrews that having accepted God's sacrifice in Christ, they were now in a position to offer unto God something which was acceptable to him in their lives. And that's the point he wants to make in Hebrews 13. And so he says in verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Simple sentence, brethren and sisters. Simple little sentence. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Do you know what's in that sentence? Four massive contexts of Scripture. I mean that. Four of them, and they're massive in their context, in that sentence. Here's the point. When a man made a peace offering, this is what he did. He took out of the center of that peace offering the fat. And for the first time ever, as he went through the sacrificial schedule and he came to the peace offering, the priest said to him, you bring that fat over to the altar. And Leviticus 7 verse 30 says that he brought that fat with his own hands and he put it on the altar. Point number one. Point number two was that the peace offering that he offered in that way was called under the law of Moses the offering of thanksgiving or praise, which is in Leviticus chapter 7 verses 13 to 15. Point number three, when he went over that altar to put that sacrifice upon the altar with his own hands, the sacrifice of praise, he couldn't put it anywhere on the altar. Oh no, there was a special place appointed for it. The place was on top of the burnt offering, the daily burnt offering in the corner of that altar, which they had burning there from morning till evening as a consistent burning through the day, which they changed at night, put another lamb there, and burned it through the night. And so because it was burning there all day and all night, it was called the continual burnt offering. Point number three. And the fact was, brethren and sisters, that that burnt offering was a lamb. And the only lamb in Israel that was smoking away in dedication to God entirely. It was therefore preeminently the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't got the point now. Have a look at that. By him, the lamb of the daily burnt offering, let us offer, with his own hands, the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, to God continually, burnt on top of the continual burnt offering. Numbers 28, Leviticus 7:30, Leviticus 7:15, and Leviticus 6 and 12, all in that sentence. Now what about that for an exposition of the law of Moses? All in that sentence. And just picked up like that, brothers and sisters. And with a flow of the pen, threw on those references like that. Four of them. And led them to that glorious climax of their hope in a sentence. Absolutely magnificent. And so he was bringing the Hebrews to see the only acceptable form of sacrifice, of praise, sacrifice to God, is the sacrifice of praise. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, it could never be made. And so the inner man must be taken to God, right out of our center, put on top of the Lord Jesus Christ, represented in him, whose praise is always towards God. The continual burnt offering. And you know, brothers and sisters, the only other place in the Greek Testament where that word continual is used is in the last chapter of Luke, where it says this: and they returned from the Mount of Olives, and they were in the temple praising God continually. The only other occurrence of that Greek word. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God's providing, having ascended to heaven, gone up as the burnt offering signifies, Ola, to cause to ascend. And as he ascended to the heavens, those disciples went back to the temple, took out of their hearts the gladness that they had, and they put it on top of the dedication of the Lamb, and they were in the temple praising God continually. What a magnificent exposition that was in a sentence. And you know, brethren and sisters, that's characteristic of Paul's masterly way of expounding the Scriptures, that he uses sentences full of the Scriptures of truth, drawing out of them the power of those Scriptures, that those people might understand that the Word of God is quick and powerful. And he, of course, the one who was the one appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to reveal God to the Gentiles, the Lord Jesus Christ of the Gentiles, and the power of that word. And well equipped he was to do that. And finally, as we turn our books back one page, I want to show you how Paul accepted the word of God, brethren and sisters, without question. And as he brought this home to the people of his day, in Hebrews chapter 12, he speaks to the Hebrews in urgent terms, in verse 24, that they had come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and of the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Speaketh better things than that of Abel. What did he mean by that? That the Lord Jesus Christ was greater, of course, than the type. He meant more than that, brethren and sisters. You see, the very allusion to the Genesis record, speaketh better things than that of Abel. What did Abel's blood do? This is what Genesis said. His blood cried from the ground for vengeance. Thy brother's blood crieth for me out of the ground for vengeance. Here is a blood that speaks better things. For Abel's blood shrieked, as the Hebrew word means. Paul's going to make the point that Jesus appeals. Abel's blood, brethren and sisters, spoke from the earth. Paul's going to make the point, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh from heaven. And Abel's blood called for vengeance against his brother. And Jesus' voice, brethren and sisters, called for mercy. It did speak better things than that of Abel. And so Paul exhorts them all, don't refuse him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, quoting Haggai's prophesying. But now he has promised, saying, yet not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more. And taking Haggai, brethren and sisters, at word value, Haggai said, yet once more. The apostle took those words and said to the Hebrews, it wants but a few years for that once more to come to pass. And taking those words at face value, yet once more, he says, this signifies, he says, the removing of things that are shaken, of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And he appealed to them, brethren and sisters, upon the basis of that word, yet once more. And I want to finish tonight with an appeal. Because look, if Paul could be an expositor like that, to accept the word of God in such a wonderful fashion, to build upon it and explain it without any deceit whatever in the sight of God, and to open that word out for all to see, then, brethren and sisters, that word today is equally powerful. And you know what? You know what happened? Surprisingly enough, Haggai was right. And it wanted but a few years more. And the Jewish commonwealth was swept out of existence. Yet once more, and it went. It went out of existence, and out of existence went thousands of Jewish lives because they didn't heed those words. And brethren and sisters, the very next words of Haggai were, "And I will shake the sea and the dry land, and the Jewish earth and the heavens which were of old were swept out of the world yet once more." And brethren and sisters, you and me, think of that, you and me are standing, I believe, at the very hour when those words of Haggai are about to bathe this world in fire and bloodshed, the sea and the dry land. And that's all nations. And if we could accept the word of God at face value like Paul did, we'd take the more earnest heed. Therefore, he says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. They are beautiful words, brethren and sisters. They are the words of a magnificent expositor. And some of those examples I've showed you, are caught at random out of that man's writings. I hope we've been able to explain to you and show you, brethren and sisters, the magnitude of his mind, of the things that he learnt from Jesus Christ. But more importantly, as we look at those things, the use he put those things to, the way in which he was able to deftly bring to bear the power of the Scriptures, not simply as an interesting exposition, but as a vital principle of life. And the way in which he was able to lay those Scriptures open in a delicate way that he might appeal to men to accept them because of their own desperate need. A man, brethren and sisters, who not only didn't handle the Word of God deceitfully, but who handled it ever so gently and well and applied it in circumstances where it needed to be applied. A man who was acutely aware of what was needed by humankind and knew the very passage of Scripture that was needed in the circumstances. And when he presented it, was able to speak to people, to remonstrate with them, encourage them, and in the terms of remonstration sometimes, encourage them the next, to weave into that the very power of the Scriptures that he was trying to bring them to bear. And before they knew where they were, without even an allusion to the Scripture, they were there in the Old Testament Scriptures, having it unraveled before their eyes. A man who was able to take a chapter of the prophecy and say, there it is, I'll just paraphrase it for you, and get them to read it for themselves. That, brethren and sisters, is the expositor that we're going to study during the course of this effort. We won't see him again in that role, and yet we will. Because in his life, he was a living manifestation of that very word. If his exposition was without deceit and open for all to see in the eyes of God and to the conscience of humankind, so was his conduct. And he lived the power of what he taught. And therefore they could look at the apostle and say, well, he's not a man that doesn't do what he says and doesn't live what he understands. That was Paul, brethren and sisters. And the power of exposition which that man was able to wield was only supported gloriously by the character that he bore. So that when he wrote to people, they looked up his writings, they saw shining behind the words of Scripture a man who was a living manifestation of what he was going to say. And that's what added weight and power to his expositions of the Word of God. Enormous exposition. Wonderful exposition. And we are greatly indebted to that man, brethren and sisters, for much of our understanding of the Word of God. We know of no other in this age and generation since the Lord Jesus Christ who has so gloriously done that as the Apostle Paul. No wonder, therefore, that he was able to endure all things, bear with all men, little and big alike, humble and proud alike, to bear with them all. A man that's got an understanding of the word like that, what does he need to worry about in life? He sees over and above all, brethren and sisters, beyond to the future. And as we come to the finality of our study, to the section Paul the Immortal, I've got something to tell you about him that'll carry you into the realms of that kingdom as it carried him. And it was that word that did it, that built into that man's life such an enormous vision that he had of that future. Brethren and sisters, pray God that all of us might give diligent heed that the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. Let us go out into the Arabia of this world to close everything out of our life, to give up all our longings and our yearnings for material possessions, all our longings and yearnings for the pleasures of this world, to get into the desert where all the trammels of human existence and life are gone, where motor cars and things and gongs and bells and rattles and clangs and bangs and babies crying and everything else is gone. And all you can hear is that book talking to you. That's an art to be cultivated. I can do it sometimes with Beethoven's Seventh, and that makes big enough noise, but it can still go to Arabia like that and listen to what that book's got to say. And that's where Paul got it from. Brethren and sisters, we commend you to the Word of God, to the Word of His grace, says the Apostle, which is able to build us up and to give us an inheritance among all those who believe.